We're going to open to begin with this morning to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. We'll read three verses in the sixth chapter of Romans, verses 20 through 22. Romans 6, verses 20 through 22. For when you were slaves of sin, that's not a pleasant thought. Getting right out to it doesn't sound very joyful, but the past tense, the fact that it is past tense, is quite joyful when you think about it. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Let's bow our heads once again and ask the Lord's blessing on our lesson. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the past tense of sin. Father, for those who have simply accepted Jesus and the sacrifice he made. Father, I thank you for the redemption, the salvation, the cleansing, the justification that is found in Jesus. And Lord, that once we have accepted, it is indeed done. It is a work that is finished, that saving work. But help us, Father, to bear fruit, Lord. Those things that accompany salvation, Lord, those things that can be borne out. Help us, Father, to do what you would have us to do so that we might bear fruit. Share that fruit, Lord, and bear that witness and testimony of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Open up this word to us this morning and help us, Lord, as we leave this place today and every day to bear the fruit that is worthy of the calling that you've beckoned us to. We praise you and thank you for that calling in Jesus' name. Amen. My voice is much better than it has been in the last 2 weeks, but every now and then I do sound like a 12-year-old boy and my voice will crack, so my apologies. And if you snicker, I won't take it personally, but that's all right. I was considering, as this lesson was getting put together, a conversation that I had. Some of you will know the name Christy Crook. I was speaking with Christy Crook, Brother Doug's wife, back in Denver at Abundant Grace Fellowship, and I was talking with her recently when we were there a couple of weeks ago about something that tends to come up often with Sister Christy outside of the Lord Jesus. I don't have a lot in common with her, I don't think. But I do enjoy talking with her about plants. Well, that's another thing I don't have in common with her. Plants just survive with her. They thrive, and I kill plants. So I don't have that in common with her either. But oftentimes it does come up with Christy when I'm talking with her. Her being the green thumb that she is. Those of you who know her, those of you who have visited, especially the old building there on Wadsworth back in Colorado there in Wheat Ridge. Man, in the springtime and the summer, it smelled good and it looked beautiful because it was lush and thriving with flowers and plants and all the all those things. And Christy was the one, by and large, entirely responsible for those things. And in the wintertime, inside of her home, she had plants that she was maintaining throughout the winter and doing the things that needed to be done. I'm not going to try to use the terminology for such things, maintaining those plants. In my mind, it's just simply keeping them alive, again, is something that is outside of my threshold of understanding and skill. And so I'm not going to try to talk all of the terminology, but she keeps them alive. And she keeps them thriving, those plants. And so we were talking here recently, a couple of Sundays ago, there at the church building, back in the fellowship area. I noticed a number of different plants, and so the conversation rose. And so she showed me some succulents, some perennial flowers. She showed me some other plants that I didn't recognize. But what I did notice were particularly these succulents there in a windowsill. She had some plants back in like this back porch that were all kind of squished together, and they were filling up that back porch, and she just had different ones here and there, and I saw this succulent there. And I said, I love succulents, and I've had a number of them. Had being the operative word there. I've had lots of them, and I have found that I have overwatered them and rotted out the roots. It killed them. And I've also found that I then underwater them, and they shrivel up and they die. So what do you do that makes yours look like this? Because I'm telling you, this is the most pristine little succulent that I've ever seen. And she goes, oh, I water mine. And that was about it. That was all she had for me. That was it. She's like, oh, yeah, I water mine. And I do water them. And she was right. She did water them. But that was about the extent of it. Now, why do I bring up Christy? It's just what I find so impressive is that whether she can enunciate and she's not telling me the secrets, or that I just think that she owns that understanding. She owns that knowledge of how to make these plants, what's right and what isn't. She could probably just touch the dirt and say, I need some water, or that I need to back off on that, or just look at it and excuse me, recognize what is right, and just as importantly, what isn't. What isn't. She can look at something, she's like, that plant's doing fine, except for this. And she'll go and she'll pull something off of it. I'm like, that plant looks amazing to me. Better than anything that I've ever grown. And she'll see something that's just not quite right about it. And she'll know exactly what to do. She just knows what she knows. And again, whether she enunciates it to me or not, she knows when the plant doesn't look right. She knows when it's not growing like it should. She knows when the soil doesn't feel damp enough. She knows if a corner is too bright or too dark. I don't think she just sits there and wrings her hands about her plants. I think that she just looks and says, well, what's obvious here? And she takes away what isn't right. Rather than just feeding fertilizer and doing all these things, she just, well, this isn't right. And she puts it in a position where it can thrive. There's an application of that example and that mindset to our walk of faith. Certainly, if you have known the Lord Jesus for very long, been in the Word of God to any length, then you recognize the need for us to be fruitful. And you've heard that term before. Jesus said this. We'll turn to John chapter 15 and read a statement that the Lord made. In John 15 and verse 4, he speaks to us as he speaks to those ones who are listening. He says, abide in me, and I in you. Live in me, thrive in me, invest yourself in me, establish yourself in me, and live there. And I in you. That's a mutually beneficial, beautiful relationship there. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. That's what we want. We want to bear much fruit. So we should abide in him once he abides in us. For without me you can do nothing. And so we are a branch of his vine, and it is ours to seek to be fruitful. It's Christianity 101, as I say oftentimes. And so this morning, on this coldest day yet of the season, when there's absolutely no right to think of anything living outside in that cold, we're going to consider our own fruit. How well do we know ourselves as the plant, as the branch off of the vine? How proactive are we in getting ahead of our problems? And, well, is it second nature for us? How second nature is it for us to know when something's not right and be willing to deal with it? And so we'll consider that this cold morning. So if we're going to consider the fruit that we're going to bear as children of God, perhaps we ought to head over to Galatians chapter 5 just for that very familiar presentation of the characteristics of that fruit. We've had long studies on the fruit of the Spirit, these aspects, these different qualities of the singular fruit that is borne by the child of God, by all children of God. So I'm not going to get into all of the details of it, but we'll consider just a little bit of it here, where it says in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. There's nothing that says anywhere the law of God in his commandments, in his will, that says these things shall not be a part of you. So by, well, just the transitive property, I suppose you could say, just by virtue of that statement, the law is for us. We're not under the law, but we are to seek these things. We are to pursue these things. All of these things are indeed for us. All of these things, this fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the new creation. And it's expected of all of us to seek these qualities in the fruit that we bear out. We're expected to seek these aspects and to hone these things in us. All of these things are necessary characteristics for our fruit to be complete, for our fruit to be good. I've used the example before. You pick up an apple and you look at it. From the outside, it looks nice. It looks nice and red or green, whatever your preference is. It looks nice and firm. No holes in it. No bruises and the like. You bite it. Everything looks fantastic. It even feels good. You bite it and it's all mealy. Ah, it was so close, man. So close to being just right. So close to being that good apple. But not quite. It wasn't that perfect fruit. You want everything. You want a good peel. You want a good, firm flesh. You want sweetness there. You want all of those. Otherwise, it's not the epitome of that apple that you're looking for. And so that's what we're looking for. We don't just focus just merely on being at peace. At the expense of dealing with our patience. We don't just focus on just eight of these things and leave off one or two of the other ones. You need to sweat all of these things is what you need to do. Not just focus on the one. Some would say, well, it's just not my nature. You know, I do pretty good, but it's just not my nature to be meek. It's not my nature to be gentle. That's what gentleness is. And so, yeah, it's just kind of, you know, I focus on these other things. I'm kind and I'm good, but I'm not one who's just... Well, I go and do my own thing. I march by the beat of my own drum. No, that's not what he calls us to do. We are all spiritual black thumbs when it gets right down to it. And that's what I call myself in regards to natural plants, a black thumb. It's the opposite of a green thumb because I will kill those things. Left to our own devices, we are all spiritual black thumbs. We'll wreck our fruit when we leave it to our own ideas. But fortunately, the Word of God helps us to accomplish these things, to accommodate these things, to enhance these things. And so this morning, I'm going to give you just a bit of it almost sounds authoritative. I don't know how much authority is there as far as on my authority, but I'm just going to give you one technique to use in being fruitful in regards to these nine things here. And in being fruitful, in bearing fruit that shows all of these things. And I call it the rule of opposites. You might have seen the title slide there. The rule of opposites. What do I mean by this? Well, in nature, oftentimes the presence of opposites together ends up in a bad thing. First off, sometimes opposites can be mutually exclusive. The opposite of light is dark. In the presence of dark, once you incorporate light, once you introduce light to dark, then at least in that place where the light is at, and I'm not going to get into the physics and all of the science of it, but at least where that light is at, the dark has been removed. They can't kind of coexist. Now, there are varying measures of light and varying measures of darkness and absolute darkness and so on and so forth. But if you just follow with just the basic understanding of it, where light is, dark isn't. And where absolute dark is, light isn't. So they are mutually exclusive of one another. In other places, you can have opposites that come together, and they might not be mutually exclusive, but bad things happen when they come together. I could have my dad stand up and he'd give you a whole dissertation on weather and what happens when low-pressure systems meet high pressure and blah, blah, blah. But bring, not blah, 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 because dad knows it. It's not just blah, 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 it's the real deal. But when you bring, let me just simplify it down to this. Bring a big, warm air mass over a big, huge area of the country, and introduce it in with a big, cold air mass. And I promise you, I think I've heard enough of Dad over the course of the years, when they come together, bad things happen. Or good things if you're a storm chaser, because that's what happens. Storms happen. They start battling one another, and weird wind things happen, and there's a front that establishes itself. And at that front, it tends to be rather violent and violent weather. Opposites... They say opposites attract, but in nature, man, oftentimes that's a bad thing. Well, the same thing is true spiritually speaking. Opposites, well, we don't want them to attract one another. Spiritual opposites are oftentimes, if not always, mutually exclusive of each other. Or when you have them together, it can be problematic. The new creation and the old creation, they're present in us. Is that problematic when they combine and they go at each other? Yes, it can be. One needs to win over. But let's look at James chapter 3. I'll give you an example here. Just one example where opposites should not be in the same place, and that's in our speech. This is an easy one to look at because, well, everyone here is able to talk and at least communicate to some measure. And so this applies to us. James chapter 3, James is teaching us that when both godly things, godly words, and ungodly words come from the same mouth, it's problematic. Verse 9 of James chapter 3. With it, being the mouth or the tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Not a good thing. God created man. God created creation just as we are. And with our mouths, we are very quick to lash out and criticize, very quick to lash out and even condemn at times. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. It shouldn't be the way that it is. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Now, you can go to different places, the Mississippi River Delta down in New Orleans and other places where fresh water enters into salt water of the sea. It tends to make the water kind of ugly. It can do some kind of interesting things there where it meets because, well, it's different. It's a different value of things. You can see some interesting colors as you see some of these waterways that come. Well, they combine there and they create different presentations, and it's not quite salt, not quite fresh. It's just not quite right either. That's the example that James is giving us here. There shouldn't be both cursing and ungodly speech coming from the same place as what tells forth the things of Jesus. I don't think he's just speaking here of swear words, although I think that that is quite indicative of where we are in our maturity of faith. I'm not ever going to sign off and say, oh, it's okay. I'm not going to say it's okay that we sit and swear, but it goes so much further than just that. Four-letter words and the like. I think that it just immediately demonstrates that, well, your mind isn't where it should be. Your maturity isn't quite where it should be. There's something else going on there. But this is speaking of more than just cuss words. It's speaking of cursing. It's speaking of actually the identifying and condemning of those ones that the Lord might not choose to condemn, and certainly isn't our place to condemn. The presence of an ungodly thing from the same place where godly things are supposed to come forth should make us say that shouldn't be there. That ungodly thing shouldn't be at that place. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, evil company corrupts good habits on a very abstract kind of way. Well, our old creation keeps company with our new creation side by side. And our ungodly speech keeps company with godly speech if we allow it to. And it corrupts. It defiles a place. It defiles something that's to be for the Lord. The flesh is always trying to keep company with the new creation. Always. Always trying to flex on the new creation. Always trying to present itself, because that's what we do. The things of God are uncomfortable. The things of God are awkward. The things of God set us apart from other people, make us look silly in the eyes of other people sometimes. The things of God make us unhappy, naturally speaking, sometimes. And so the flesh tries to impose its own will. They're opposites doing opposite things, and one will impact the other. And so you cannot feed both of those. And so it's our choice. It's our choice when it gets right down to it. Which one? Which one are we going to feed, and which one are we going to starve? If you want to nurture the godly things, if you want to nurture the new man within you, if you want to nurture and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, then you need to starve the ungodly things. You need to choke those things out. If you look back in Galatians 5, if you'd like to turn back there and look at that list of the fruit of the Spirit, that is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and the like. Those are the things that we're looking to bring out of that fruit of the Spirit. If you're an 80s cinephile and you recall that movie that I probably mentioned far too much from the pulpit here, The Karate Kid, you might remember when Mr. Miyagi had Daniel-san sit down there with that bonsai tree. And he said, here, trim up this bonsai tree and make it look right. And Daniel-san said, well, what do I do? How do I do? And he goes, picture a bonsai tree. and then look at this and make it like the tree. And he goes, how do I know if it's the right tree? If it's from you, it's always the right tree. You remember, it got kind of silly that way. Forget the from you, it's always the right tree. Because it's not from us, it's from the Lord. And the Lord demonstrates to us and shows us what the fruit is. And sometimes we have a difficult time seeing the good that's in us, seeing the fruit of the Spirit in us. And in those times, we're left to look at the opposite of those things. We're left to look at the opposites of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit so that we can snip those things that don't look like the tree, that don't look like the fruit, if you will. Let me see if I can explain that better. What are the opposites of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit? We're talking about love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. Well, the opposite of love, what are you looking at? Certainly you have hate there, disdain. I have bitterness in my notes here, a number of other things. The opposite of joy, misery, despair, unhappiness, peace. You're looking at anxiety and irritation. And again, a number of other things. The opposite of long-suffering would be impatience. I think it would also be selfishness, because impatience is indeed a looking inward at one's own needs, one's own desires for the moment. And so we're not long-suffering, and so we do get impatient, and we do get very self-centered. Kindness would be unkindness. The opposite would be unkindness and meanness. Goodness, of course, the opposite would be wickedness. Faithfulness, infidelity, gentleness, pride, the opposite of meekness, certainly, and the opposite of self-control would be indiscipline. If you have a difficult time finding the goodness in yourself, or looking for the faithfulness in yourself, or looking for the gentleness, particularly if we're trying to be humble in things and not just key in on what is good in us, well then let me impress upon you that sometimes, while we don't want to just sit and wallow in self-condemnation, wallow in our own faults and all of these things, sometimes it's good just to note the opposites of those things that we're looking for and see the presentation of these things in our lives when they rear their ugly heads. Consider how often you feel joyless. Consider how often you're just unhappy and why. Be willing to recognize when you're unkind to others. I'm not talking about just being not nice, because not always. Not always is being nice the godly response. Doesn't mean that we're mean. It doesn't mean that we're hateful. It doesn't mean that we demonstrate bitterness. But just not being sickly sweet, that's not being unkind. I'm saying, when are you unkind to people? We need to recognize that. If you're showing signs of being undisciplined in the things of God, you're losing that self-control. Is bitterness my default? Do I default immediately to bitterness against those situations, these circumstances, these people, whatever the case might be? We need to be able, it would serve us well to look at the opposites here and consider their presence in our life so that we can deal with it. And the Lord gives us templates for these things. He gives us examples for these things so that we're not left just as we are, leaving these opposites to be present in our lives, and so we can cultivate the godly things and not the ungodly things. We can do this. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 8, it says, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. You think you can't understand the bad things, for lack of a better term, the bad things in your life, the things that don't reflect the fruit of the Spirit? No, we can understand our way. We can have a comprehension. David said, well, he asked the Lord to search his heart and reveal to him those things that were, well, unpleasant to the Lord, unpleasing to the Lord, wicked even. And for example, as you move two verses down, in verse 10, it says, the heart knows its own bitterness. For example, your heart knows when it's bitter. We don't like to acknowledge such things oftentimes. We don't like to take ownership of those things that we know shouldn't be there. But your heart knows when it's bitter. This is going to sound like I'm boosting myself up. I'm rather ashamed of it, actually. But the other day I told Allie, I'm like, you know what? I had an experience here. It was after we had gotten together for something. I won't go into the details of it. But I told Allie, I'm like, man, I got envious in this moment. It wasn't like some confessional or something like that. But I just felt like I needed to take ownership of it. I envied a situation right here, man. It really got my goat. The green-eyed monster, I even told you. The green-eyed monster bit me today. And I had to take it to the Lord and recognize that at first I had no need to be jealous. Certainly had no right to occupy myself in that jealousy, to pitch my tent there and stay there. Certain measure of justification if I get down into the details of it. But it was ungodly of me to remain there and let that change what my mindset was, change where my heart was, change where my intentions were. And so, yeah, I did take ownership of it, and I time-stamped it with Allie, and I got over it. And I was glad. Our hearts know. Our minds know when we feel such things that don't coincide with the, well, with the fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes, you want to know how? Well, sometimes you can have natural signs, if we're just getting down to practicalities of it. How do you know when you start feeling, well, what was that list there? How do you know when you start feeling bitterness? When you start feeling miserable? When you start feeling the opposite of peace? When you start feeling impatient, when you start feeling unkind, sometimes it's just the natural responses, isn't it? If your heart starts increasing that heart rate, your heart starts beating a little bit faster, you start feeling your blood pressure rising a little bit. Sometimes you might even feel a little bit sick to your stomach. I'm getting straight practical today, just talking about a natural response. Can you have a natural response to anxiety? Sure you can. Can you have a natural response to anger? Yes, you sure can. Man, I've felt like my eardrums were bulging at times. I've been so angry. You can have a natural response to all of these things, to wickedness, to pride. You know, sometimes it's a very physiological response that you feel. Why am I feeling so red? Why am I feeling so swollen here? It's because that bitterness is building up, perhaps. The anger is building up. You have behavioral responses to some of these things that are the opposite of those godly characteristics. You have that anger. You have temper responsive. Well, an emotional outburst, perhaps. You feel that stress. You feel that anxiety. You have those emotional responses. How often when you feel such things, well, how often those things occur in godly response to circumstances or people? How often when you have a godly response, now there are times when I've sat and I've just been overwhelmed. My heart feels like it's swelling after a conversation or after an experience. My heart feels like it's swelling and I'm just high on life for the moment. But how often do my eardrums bulge and my face get red and I grit my teeth over something that, well, is a godly response in me? Not often. And so, it's just one of those red flags that you might stop and say, how come? And it points to one of these things on your bonsai tree that you need to snip away. Even if nothing is visible, though, saints, even if you don't have those physiological response, the heart knows its bitterness, the heart knows its unfaithfulness, the heart knows its impatience, and if it doesn't recognize exactly what it is, that's why we, well, did you think to pray? Ask the Lord. Ask Him to show you. Why am I feeling this? And consider those things. Let's turn to Luke chapter 9. There are plenty of examples in Scripture. Plenty of examples in Scripture where different ones responded in a certain way to a situation, to a circumstance, or to people. And they were rash in their response. They responded in a way that was based on feeling rather than based on faith or based on the things of God. When these feelings arise, we need to recognize them. When we feel our eardrums bulging, we need to understand that and say, Lord, why is this happening? And should I remain here? Find out if it's an indicator of some problem that's underlying there. In Luke chapter 9, just one example. This is James and John, those brothers, those sons of thunder they're called. This is near the end of Jesus' ministry here. And look what happened when they were headed into Samaria. In verse 51, now it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. He sent the disciples to go out before him and prepare for his coming. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, the Samaritans didn't, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. It seems that the Samaritans wanted Jesus to stay there. And Jesus wasn't going to stay there. He was moving on to Jerusalem, into Judea, where they were, not quite opposites, but they sure opposed one another. And it seems that they wanted him to stay there at least for a time. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. He was going to head on through. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" And so I just say immediately there, wow, that's a powerful response. It doesn't say as much, but James and John, it seems like maybe their eardrums were bulging just a little bit there, because they were ready to roast these people with fire from heaven. Now, you might say, well, Peter lifted his sword and hacked off the ear of Malchus when they went to arrest Jesus. Isn't this kind of the same? If you want to use that example, number one, didn't Jesus kind of chastise Peter for hacking off the ear of Malchus? Well, yes, he did. And that was when Peter was perhaps just scared for his own life, scared for Jesus' life, wanted to defend Jesus. And in that moment when they were coming in the heat of battle, when his eardrums were popping, he drew a sword and said, ha! And he went to hack Malchus's ear, and he was in self-defense. These guys here seems like they had gone before. And it wasn't as though these ones were coming in a mob to arrest Jesus. That time to think about it, it seems. They don't appear to have been in imminent danger, and yet they said, "Do you want us to call fire down on these ones?" Now, it seems to me, as you look here, that rather than feeling like they were in danger, perhaps that Jesus was in danger, they were offended for Jesus. Have you been offended for Jesus before? Yes. Guilty. I've also been, in fairness, more offended for myself as a child of God. Offended because you're insulting me. May we never forget, as God told Samuel, it's not you that they have rejected. It's me that they've rejected and asked for a king. It's the Lord that they've rejected. And so, here's James and John, offended and affronted for Jesus. And they wanted to rain fire down on these ones. What was the problem with that, saints? Well, the problem was that it wasn't at all what Jesus desired to do. So that is a problem. If it's counter to what Jesus wants to do, then that's a problem. And this was, in fact, the opposite of what Jesus wanted to do. What does he say there in verse 55? Well, let me read you verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, corrected them, stopped them cold, and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." What they wanted to do was the opposite of what Jesus wanted to do. And so what they needed to do in that moment, and thank the Lord that Jesus was there, they needed to recognize, man, I'm getting red in the face, my eardrums are bulging, I'm feeling a lot of bitterness right now, or whatever the feelings were that prompted them to say, "Shall we roast them?" Thankfully, they went to the Lord himself in the flesh, in person, and they said, "Do you want us to do this? Help us to understand what our appropriate action should be." And Jesus said, "No, you need to staunch those eardrums. You need to get a hold of yourself, because I didn't come to destroy these ones. I came for the opposite. So you need to do something else with those emotions. You need to do something else with those feelings." And I think that he would have recommended they put them away and understand what manner of spirit they were of. How might they have known better, saints? Well, when you think about it, in all the time that they had spent with Jesus in those years that he was there, in all the times that they had spent, in all the times that he'd been attacked verbally, different ones coming to trip him up in his words, different ones coming and making accusations, different ones, whether subtle and subversive or full on just crying out their crummy words at him, whatever the case might have been, however many times he'd been attacked verbally, however many times he'd been insulted in his doctrine, however many times he'd been questioned, however many times he'd been affronted personally, countless times, I mean, we read about a number of them in Scripture, but how many times did he receive pushback? And how many times did he ever destroy any of them who pushed back on him? How many times? Not a single time. You don't see Jesus dropping anyone dead he raised to life. You don't see him cracking anyone's skulls. The closest that you see is him overturning the tables and driving people out with whips. That was a godly thing that he was doing there. But did he destroy those ones when they were defiling the temple? No, he didn't. He hadn't destroyed any of them, not one time, and James and John had not realized that in that moment. They didn't recognize that their feelings were the opposite of what they should have been feeling. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So it is, saints. So it is that when we feel those things, we need to know the bitterness of our own hearts, of our own minds. Our heart knows when we have, the jealousy, as I mentioned a moment ago, when we're feeling unfaithful, when we're feeling that bitterness, our heart is, our bodies even are good at letting us know that those things are popping up, that those things are getting stirred up in us. And so shouldn't we go to Jesus? Shouldn't we go to the Lord? We should have an underlying basis of understanding. They should have known that Jesus never in their presence slew anybody and should have had a certain understanding then. But they were right in going to him and asking. They're not the only ones. They're far from the only ones in Scripture, James and John, who didn't recognize that their feelings were on the opposite end of the spectrum of what God had. I give you a number of examples. We won't go any of these places just for time's sake, but David was ready to terminate that one who dared take that poor man's sheep. Of course, it was Nathan presenting David's own fault before him, and David was ready to slay that one who represented himself. Didn't recognize his own unfaithfulness in the moment. But do you think David didn't know that unfaithfulness? He just was putting it aside. Of course he did. Shimei, he's another man. I don't know that he was a man of God at all. He sure didn't demonstrate it. But when David was being exiled, Shimei was there cursing David and throwing stones at him and saying, "Get on out of here, you dirty man." Because he was of the line of Saul, and he was unhappy that that had taken place. Do you suppose he should have sat and thought about David being the Lord's anointed and truly that he would be returning? Yeah, he should have. He didn't recognize his own bitterness as being something that was leading him astray. Peter sat and he cursed, and with an oath, Peter said, "I do not know the man." And speaking of Jesus, he didn't sit and think to himself, "Man, my eardrums are bulging in fear right now. I feel stirred right now in my own anger at this whole situation. And my feelings and my actions are the opposite of what the Lord would have me to do." He was fearful. And he should have done the opposite. He should have recognized that and taken care of things. These ones didn't stop and consider the absence of something godly had been replaced by something that was the opposite. Something ungodly. Snip that off. What is the fruit that's born when we don't snip off the opposites of God's godly elements? It's back in our text in Romans 6 and verse 20, and I'll start winding this up here. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? When you could, you didn't have Christ in you. When you were slaves of sin, it didn't really matter whether you did quote-unquote good or quote-unquote bad. All things were outside of faith. And you had a measure of freedom to do that because you didn't know what righteousness was. You were still lost, absolutely. What fruit was it bearing to do either the nice things or the bad things when you were lost and without faith? Well, the fruit was death. If you sow into those things now that you know the Lord Jesus, when you sow into those things and you lean into those things and you nurture those things that you were ashamed of being involved in back in the times when you didn't know the Lord, well, you sow deathly looking things. You sow wrong fruit. You sow wormy fruit. You start cultivating ungodly fruit. We need to want to eliminate those things. We need to want to snip those things out. Now, having been set free from sin, it says in verse 22, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end everlasting life. Why are you going to not snip off those things that would impact your fruit? Let those things go. Saints, maybe you find it difficult at times to see the fruit of godly growth in your life. Maybe you find it difficult to see the goodness in you. A lot of people, unfortunately, see goodness where there isn't much goodness and try to build up and puff up those things in them that perhaps aren't to the measure that they think. But when we are humble and we come before the Lord, sometimes it's difficult to recognize the patience that we demonstrate, the patience that we have present, the new creation within us. Ask the Lord to help you see Christ in you, the hope of glory. Ask him to help you see the goodness that is there. Don't fall into the trap of self-condemnation. Ask the Lord to show you those things that are in you that you can nurture and be a green thumb for those characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. But in the meantime, you can deadhead. If you don't know what a deadhead is, Allie had these petunias when Jaden was a little girl. She started reaching out in this big full petunia, I think it was a petunia, but a big full bush that she had. And Jaden would come over at 4 years old and she'd start picking things off. I'm like, don't touch mom's. Are you kidding? It's the one thing mom hasn't killed here. You need to, don't go pulling things off of it. Well, she was pulling all the little shriveled up ones. And she was so gentle about it. And she pulled those things so that it didn't just sit there and keep sucking off a little bit of the nourishment of the rest of the plant. So that only the good stuff left behind. And Emmy this summer, 5 years old, she went up to the petunia and I saw her pulling off the little dead things. The little dead things there were. It's called deadheading. Even at 4 or 5 years old, you might not know all of the ways to cultivate that plant, to feed that plant, the light and all of those things. But you can see, even at a young age, that doesn't belong there. And you can deadhead that plant and allow fruitfulness to come, even in a small thing. By observing that rule of opposites, we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, Paul says. If we would consider ourselves, we would save, this is kind of maybe not the right term, but we would save the Lord some work. If we would judge ourselves and not require him to judge us in everything possible. We need to awake to righteousness and not sin, it says there in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:11. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man and when I matured, both naturally and spiritually, I put away, I ceased, I abolished those childish things. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Philippians 1:10. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Saints, it's good to understand that there's something perfect in us. It's good to understand the new creation that's in us. We need not only dwell on the sin by any means, but may we always be willing to see when our life, when our feelings, when our minds, when our life presents with the opposite of those things that the Lord wants to cultivate in us so that we can deal with it. Recognize when the opposites of God's things rear their ugly heads so that we can present them to him. He can remove those things. We can deadhead those things. And he can bear fruit in us that gives him the glory. Let's bow our heads once again this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege and opportunity to come before you, our gardener, Lord, our cultivator, the one who has sown seed within us, Father. Help us to be good caregivers, Lord, to these bodies of ours. Help us to be good stewards of what you've offered to us and that we've received. Father, help us to cultivate in us the fruit, Lord, that you want to bear out in us, that it would be whole, that it would be good, that it would be abundant, Father, that it would be a blessing, and glorifying you and sharing you with others. Father, help us, Lord, to live our lives always submitting and yielding to you, that you might bear in us what you want to bear. We praise you and we thank you. Bless us today. Guide us today and protect us, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.